copy of their free brochure when you call. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to join us on the program today, this is a holiday and on holidays many times we get fewer, not more calls, partly because it's a long weekend and I guess people are out of town, people who would be regularly listening, maybe people who would regularly be at their computers listening on the internet or whatever. They're just not there. They're out at the beach, maybe, or they're just traveling. In any case, we can't be sure, you know, if we'll have a lot of calls today or not. Right now, our lines are wide open, and that gives you the opportunity, if you've always wanted to ask a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you've heard something on this program over the years that you've been listening to it, or in the last few days even, that you think is mistaken. You think that the host is wrong about something, and you'd like to clarify what you think is right and bring balance and correction, you're welcome to do that here. Always welcome to do that. You'll need to use the telephone to do that, probably. I do have some questions that have been emailed in, which I can talk about in the event that calls are scarce. But I think we could easily get enough calls to keep us busy. But our lines are open right now. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I do want to let you know that I'm going to be speaking up in the Oregon and southern Washington area next weekend. Well, this coming weekend, on Friday and Saturday coming up. If you live up in the Oregon area, we got a lot of listeners up in Portland and Albany and that and Salem and that area. If you are one of those and would like to come out and hear me talk in McMinnville or in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland, then you can do so this Friday and this Saturday night. On Friday night, my meeting is at 7 o'clock. We're talking about Friday, September 8th, about 7 o'clock. If you want to come out there, I'm giving a talk. It's a talk for Christians and non-Christians. Usually I give a Bible study directed primarily toward Christians, and any benefit that a non-Christian would get would be secondary. But actually what I'm speaking about this Friday night would be of great benefit to non-Christian people, too. I'm going to be speaking about why I am still a Christian. I am a Christian now for 40-something years, and there's a reason for that. It's not just that I'm stubborn. It's that I have reasons. I have reasons that I believe are compelling reasons. And if you've ever wondered why a person would be a Christian in this day and age, come on out and hear why I am. I'd be glad to tell you about it. And if you're a Christian listening to the program and have non-Christian friends that may benefit from this, bring them on out. That meeting, as always, in McMinnville, Oregon, is held in the rented facilities of the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And that's, if you want an address, if you look that up on MapQuest, it's at 903 Southwest Cedarwood Avenue. That's 903 Southwest Cedarwood Avenue in McMinnville. And you can find that and all of my speaking engagements at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath, and you click on the link that says announcements to get that kind of information. Then on Saturday night, September 9th, that's this coming Saturday, I'll be in Camas, Washington, in a group I've been speaking for some years now, whenever I'm up in the area, and we used to gather in a home. But sometimes the home was a little crowded, and so they now secure the facilities of a nearby church, and we meet there when we go up there. So this Saturday night at 7 o'clock in Camas, Washington, there's a church called Calvary Community Church. And if you'd like directions there, you can call Don or Kelly at this number, 360-600-1817. I'll give that again. Don or Kelly for Saturday night's meeting. in the Portland area in Camas, Washington, is area code 360. Then it's 600-1817. That information also can be found at our website, and I encourage you to come on out if you're a listener in the area and we've never met. I'd be glad to meet you. We have an open Bible discussion on Saturday night, very similar to what we do here on the program. We just talk about questions people have, and it's a very open discussion. All right. I have some questions people have written in, but my lines are open right now. If you'd like to call me, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. This letter comes from someone named Ben, who has written in and said, I have a question that has been a divisive issue in my marriage. Is using birth control a sin, or is it just a matter of conscience? My wife and I both have strong opposing views on this subject, but I don't want to make a decision based on feelings. What does God say about it? Please help. Well, God doesn't speak directly to the subject of birth control. He does say a lot of things in the Scripture about parenthood, about having children, about the purpose of marriage, and so forth. And some of these would have ramifications on the question of birth control. But I believe that the question of whether or how often to use birth control is in most cases a matter of conscience. Obviously, there are some forms of birth control that a Christian should never use because they actually are abortifacients. They cause an early term abortion is what they do. They don't prevent conception. There's certain types of pill that you take as birth control that would keep you from having a baby, but not keep you from getting pregnant. You get pregnant, but it doesn't allow the new baby to survive in the womb. And so it's basically an abortion. But apart from those kinds of birth control that actually cause an abortion, it's a matter of conscience. I myself have felt that birth control is not something that is consistent with my own convictions and my own understanding of Scripture, but I believe that God calls different families to order their situation differently from one another. In my case, my wife and I did not choose to use birth control because we had convictions from the Bible based on a number of scriptures, one of which was that the Bible says that God created marriage for the purpose of bringing forth godly offspring. And you'll find that in Malachi chapter 2, but you'll also find that in Genesis chapter 1, where God created man and woman, and as soon as he'd made them, he gave them the order to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But in Malachi chapter 2, I think it's around verse 15, he says that he created marriage, he caused man and woman to be one, because he was seeking godly offspring. So the purpose of God in making a man and a woman and creating marriage was that he was seeking offspring from them, godly offspring. Now, of course, that doesn't tell us that you have to have a dozen children in order to fulfill God's purposes, but it does suggest that offspring are something that are the natural and God-ordained fruit of marriage, and someone who doesn't want them should reconsider their priorities because it seems that God wants them. Anyway, that's one thing we considered. Another is that we believe the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over the womb. I don't believe that any baby comes into the world without God's intending that child to live, that child to exist. The Bible speaks of God opening the womb and closing the womb. And when he closes the womb, a couple cannot have children. When he opens the womb, they do have children. The Bible speaks of God being involved in that process. And so we just wanted to leave things in the hands of God. I live by faith in many respects. I always have since I was young. I live by faith in terms of finances and in terms of my health and many other things. And so when I got married, we also had faith in God in this matter and preferred to trust God in the matter. But that doesn't mean everyone must. I certainly don't believe everyone's supposed to live by faith exactly as I do in all respects. And so perhaps this respect was one that some would have different convictions than I do. But the idea that God created marriage so that he could produce godly offspring, and the fact that the Bible teaches that God is the one who decides whether babies are born or not, and certainly we know that many people have used birth control and still conceived, and other people have not used birth control and have been unable to conceive. So, God's sovereignty in the matter seems to be evident. And then there was a third factor, and that was that the Bible indicates that many children is a blessing from God, that if God gives you many children, he's given you a particular blessing. It says that in Psalm 127. It said that children in the home of their godly parents are like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. And a warrior at battle would like to have a lot of arrows. And so the Bible says, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. So I believe those things. I believe the Bible's true. And so my wife and I were eager to have as many children as God would permit. But our experience proved that God is sovereign over these things, because in 20 years of marriage, we only had 4 children. We wanted more. We wanted to have a child every 2 years. We would have had 10 by now if God had given us what we wished, but he gave us what he wished, and instead we got only 4. And so God is sovereign over those things. I have seen that, and so have many other couples who have practiced trusting God in that matter. However, that is a matter of personal conscience. The Bible does not forbid the use of birth control, and therefore, if a family chooses to use birth control for whatever reasons, it may not be a problem. I say for whatever reasons, because a lot of times it's not the practice that God objects to, but the motive. God may have no objection to use of birth control when the motives are something pleasing to God, but if the motives are not pleasing to God, the same act would be wrong. Even a good thing can be wrong when it's done with bad motives. And so I would say to a couple that's wondering, should we use birth control? I say, well, what's your motivation? Are you wishing to have an uncomplicated life without a lot of children and just so you have a lot of freedom to enjoy yourselves and enjoy your money without having to share it with a lot of babies? Well, I don't know if that's a good motive. I wouldn't consider that a good motive if that was my motive. I would think that I would wish, since God values people more than he values money, I would want to give God more people if I could, at least as many as I could. And so, whatever your motive would be, what would determine, I think, whether birth control is right or wrong for you. In my own case, like I said, my wife and I did not choose to use birth control. We had no regrets, except that we regretted that we didn't have more children. But we didn't. We don't really regret it, because God gave us what he wished. But we would have been glad to have more. But some people, they'd rather control things themselves. I'd much rather leave God in control of my life. I like that much better, because then I know I have what God wants me to have and not what I'm engineering my circumstances to be. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it. Let's talk to Donna, who's calling from Carmel, California right now. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just had a quick question for you. Last night in church, the preacher preached out of 2 Samuel. Mephibosheth, Jonathan Kingsall's grandson,
mm-hmm.
and he was crippled in both his feet. And
yes.
The preacher said the reason why he was crippled was because some evil nurse dropped him, and that's what made him crippled. And I was hoping
she was not evil. She was trying to save his life. He was a young child, and when his family was in danger, his nurse tried to pick him up and carry him, but she dropped him by accident, and he was injured in his legs and or feet in a way that he never was cured.
Oh, okay. And then he was trying to tell us something about Lodabar, and I wanted to know if you had any insight on that city. He said that most sick people and diseased people and all live there. Do you know anything about Lodabar?
No, I really have never heard that about Lodabar. A lot of sick people live there, you say?
Mm-hmm.
I'm afraid I don't know much about that.
Okay. Because it wasn't in the Bible. I was looking at
yeah.
it. I could find anything about
Lodabar. Yeah, I'm not sure where he got that information. It may be correct. It may be correct, but if so, he got it from probably sources outside the Bible, and I don't know. I've never
probably
heard it.
Probably at Bible college.
Could be. All right.
Okay, well, great, Steve. Thanks.
Okay, Donna, thanks for your call. God bless you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. We have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Betty, calling from Monterey, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Perhaps you have a difference of opinion about something you've heard on the program, or you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity. Or maybe you're not a Christian. You like to object verbally to Christianity or the Bible altogether. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Number is 1-800-438-5090. And Betty from Monterey, thanks for calling the Narrow Path today.
Hello. This isn't a question. This is just a comment. There's a gentleman who is Greek Orthodox who calls in a lot of times. Whenever I hear him, ordinarily I would not say anything, but for Catholics, Roman Catholics, which I had been for years and years, they do have this adoration of Mary. When our dear Lord called us out of the Catholic Church, and that broke my heart, but it was, it had to be done, I had to go and investigate a lot of things. And I had to find out about Mary, and that was the one thing that really I had to find out. Now, wait a minute, all these so-called miracles that have gone on, which I had believed before. I wanted to tell you that every time I investigated into this, the apparition, whether it was Our Lady of Guadalupe or Our Lady of Lourdes or any of those others, every single time, never ever did she call herself Mary. It was always Our Lady of this and Our Lady of that. And when I saw that, I thought, whoa, wait a minute. And also, not only that, she always requested a temple being built in her name as Our Lady of such and such. So I just thought I'd give that little bit of information because I saw that this adoration of Mary is totally wrong. Mary is fine. She's a dear lady, and it was wonderful, but she had to have a Savior just like the rest of us, as the Scriptures very clearly say. Right at the beginning when she said she came to her cousin and she called Jesus her Savior, right there she said, well, have you been assumed as the assumption as they say that she was born without sin, you see, then you either believe the Scriptures or you believe the Catholic Church, and I prefer to believe the Scriptures. So I just wanted to pass that information on.
Well, thanks, Betty. Yeah, I've never done any research into those so-called appearances of Mary. That's very interesting, what you just shared about her never identifying herself as Mary, and she always requested a shrine built in her honor. That, yeah, that is interesting.
Right.
It doesn't sound like that'd be what the real Mary would do.
No. I just wanted to pass it on, and maybe it'll be of some help to somebody.
Thank you, Betty.
You're welcome.
God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller we're going to talk to is Michael from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at this time at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. Okay, my question is, well, I've been talking to some non-believers, and I've been trying to explain, like, the attributes and the powers of God and His perfection. And one of the things that they've claimed is that He can't be omnipotent because, like, when Jesus came and He talked to the Jews, they rejected Him. He couldn't. What they try to say is that He couldn't speak to them in a way that they would understand Him. So that means He wasn't all-powerful. And they also kind of go along the lines with, like, we can't have free will if He's omniscient, because when He created us, He obviously knew everything that was going to happen at the end and everything that was happening in the beginning as He made us. So there's no way for us to have free will inside of that. Could you kind of explain that in a way that I could correlate it and speak to them so they'd understand?
Well, you know, some of that is rather difficult to explain because it's philosophical. If the Bible says that God knew the future, and yet it says that we have free will, if it says both things, then both things are true, even if we don't know how they can be true. Now, a lot of people have brought up that objection, that second objection, that if God knows the future, then we don't have any free will. We have to do what He knows we're going to do. And there is one variety of that teaching that to which that objection would be valid. and that is the Calvinist variety. The Calvinist variety tells us that God knows the future because he has ordained everything that's going to happen. That is, God is the one who's determined what's going to happen, even what we're going to do and think and choose. Now, of course, if that version of Christianity is true, then the objection does stand. There truly is no free will. There only appears to be. It's only an illusion. However, not all Christians hold to the Calvinist view. I don't. And the Calvinist view is not even the original view of the Christian church. The church held a non-Calvinist viewpoint for the first 400 years. It was Augustine who invented the Calvinist doctrines and introduced them to the church around the year 400 A.D. But before that, I believe the early church mostly understood that God knows the future, but he is not the cause of it. And he knows it because he can see it before it happens. Now, if somebody wants to argue that they don't have free will because of that, then they're going to have to deal with the fact that God treats us as if we do have free will. And if they say, well, I don't understand how God can know the future and I can still have free will, then I'd say, well, that's fine. You don't have to understand it. There's an awful lot of things about God that none of us will understand. He's infinite, and we're not. The real issue is whether you're going to believe God, not whether you're going to wait till you understand everything. If God affirms that something is true, then he understands it. And if he understands it and says, listen, this is what the way it is, then the wisest thing we can do is believe it. I mean, if my child comes to me with a math problem that's too complex for him, and I tell him what the answer is, and he writes down the answer and just takes it as true, even though he hasn't figured out the problem himself. You know, I'm the one who figured out the problem. But he still believes the answer is true if he believes I'm competent in math. And he hasn't figured out the solution, but he knows the answer because he's been told. And likewise, when God tells us things about himself that are true, we are like children. We don't know. We can't work out the solution. We don't know the procedures, the thought processes. We don't know. We don't have all the factors at our disposal to sort it all out.
Yeah.
But if God does have that all at his disposal and says, listen, here's the answer, here's the way things are, and we just accept that, we're not being foolish. We're being wise. A child is wise to believe a superior authority on something that the child doesn't understand and the authority does. I mean, I don't understand auto mechanics, something as simple as that. And so if I talk to someone who's a competent auto mechanic and he tells me that the noise that's coming from my car is a certain thing that he describes, and I don't even have a way of picturing that. I don't even know how that mechanism works. But if he's an auto mechanic and he's a reliable, honest guy, I'll take his word for it. And I'll proceed as if he's right, even though I haven't figured it all out. I have to assume, and wisdom always will, that there are some people, there are some beings, but we know of people, who are more competent than we are in certain disciplines, in certain areas. And if we wait until we are as competent as they are to believe what they tell us, then we'll never know most of what we could know. You see, the vast majority of everything we know about history before we were born, everything we know because someone told us, someone who was there or someone who wrote about it or someone who studied it, and they know it. We don't because we weren't there, but we believe them, and therefore we can know history. We can know, you know, about the Revolutionary War, the Civil War. We can know about Alexander the Great or about the Roman Empire. We weren't there, but someone was, and because we believe what they said about it, we can know about it. But if we say, I'm not going to believe it until I can prove it for myself to be true, I'm going to have to get in a time machine and go back there and see it myself or else I'll never believe it. Well, we can do that if we want to, but we're not being very reasonable. And we will certainly live in ignorance when we don't have to. It's an unnecessary ignorance. If God knows what he is like, and he tells us what he is like, and if he tells us the nature of reality, then it's true. And if we believe him, we don't have to wait till we can sort it out. If we believe him, we can know the truth, and the truth will make us free. If we choose not to believe him, then we can be ignorant as long as we want to, probably for eternity.
Well, I believe all the stuff that's in there, and I'm able to, like, comprehend most of it, just trying to explain it to people that are non-believers. That, well, because they don't have the faith, like you're saying, they don't believe he even exists or that it's true, it's written in the Bible, then they can't, because they don't have that foundation, they can't really grasp it. So,
no, that's their problem. And the reason they don't have that foundation is because they haven't cared enough to look into it.
Yeah.
I mean it. I mean, sometimes people say, well, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me, so I'm on to something else. Well, it tried Christianity. They can't possibly have researched it with an open and honest mind and rejected it, because the facts are in its favor.
Yeah.
I mean, the only way you could reject Christianity, in my opinion, is if you've never been confronted with the facts, or if you have been confronted with the facts and you're not open to them.
You didn't want to believe it, even if you heard.
In other words, you don't want to believe. Right. There's two ways people could be, who can reject Christianity. One is if they don't know the facts, and the other is if they've heard the facts but they don't like the facts and they won't accept them. But that's their own fault. I mean, if they don't know the facts, in a country like ours, they certainly could know them. I mean, if they lived in a jungle somewhere where there's no books and no Bibles, they might be forgiven for not knowing the facts. But in a country like ours, where there's a Bible within reach everywhere in the world, almost, in the civilized world, then a person who wished to could certainly look into it.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't, it's just because they're not interested enough. And, if they're not interested enough, that's their fault.
All right.
There's one other thing I want to say about your first question.
Yeah, sure.
That they said that God can't be all-powerful.
Yeah.
If he couldn't make people understand and believe in him and so forth. When we say that God is all-powerful, that doesn't mean that there are no limits to what he can do. It sounds like it means that, but it doesn't. Because the same Bible that tells us there are no limits to God's power also tells us there are some things God cannot do. The Bible says he cannot lie in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. In James chapter 1, it says God cannot be tempted with sin, and therefore, obviously, he can't sin either. In 2 Timothy, it says that God cannot deny himself. There are things that God can't do because they are contrary to his nature to do them.
Sure.
It's like I can't, let's put it this way, I cannot kill my children in their sleep. I mean, physically, I could. There's nothing, I'm not lacking in the physical strength or ability. I could kill an adult in their sleep, and anyone could kill me in my sleep. I mean, there are things that we're capable of doing if we just consider our raw power. But there's something called character. There's something called who we are. And who we are precludes us doing certain things. I cannot, I could never sexually molest a child. I could never kill one of my children or anyone's children. I couldn't do it. Now, some people could, but I can't. That's just my character would never permit it. And while it might be physically within my power to do it, I can't do it. And God's that way, too. God physically could do anything he wants to, but there's some things he can't do because it's contrary to his will and to his personality and to his commitments and to his character.
He could make him listen, but he doesn't because he gave him free will. Is that kind of a way to...
That's what I believe. I believe that one thing God cannot do is violate his own choice to give man free will.
Yeah.
People say, can God make a rock that he can't move? And Christians give different answers with different explanations, but there's one sense in which we could say God could make a rock that he can't move. If he wanted to, if he wanted there to be a rock that he couldn't move, he could do it. He could make one, and he would therefore limit himself forever from moving it. But that'd be okay because he'd never want to move it. It'd be against his wishes to move it. And in a sense, one might say that God gave man a will, and that, in a sense, is a rock that God can't move. That is, God has chosen to create a creature that is not completely under God's unilateral control. Now, God does control us ultimately. Because let's say I make all the wrong choices and I become a real danger to society. Well, God can cause me to die. You know, he can control me ultimately. He can take my breath away. He can give me a heart attack. He can have, he can cause me to die. And therefore, I'm not sovereign. God is sovereign. God can prevent me from doing anything simply by snuffing me before I do it. But one thing God cannot do to a free moral agent such as a human being, he can't make them love him. He can't force it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's simply because he doesn't want that kind of love from them. That's not the human heart that he created. And so it's not a matter of God not having enough power. It's a matter of understanding God's intention and his will as well. God can do anything he wants to do, but he doesn't want to violate people in that way. He's not a rapist. He wants people to choose to marry him. He wants people to enter into a covenant that's similar to marriage with him, but he doesn't kidnap them or rape them. That's not God's way. I heard a preacher yesterday say what I've heard preachers say hundreds of times throughout my whole life. They said God is a gentleman, you know, and I thought about that again. I thought, you know, I don't know that God is a gentleman. I don't think that God, is standing around with cap in hand politely asking. God does exert pressure. God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. But one thing he doesn't want to do is make the final decision for the individual, I think. I think he wants the individual to make that choice, because only if they do is it the kind of choice that he created them to make.
Yeah. The better choice anyway, whichever way they go.
Anyway, the main answer is your friends, you know, if they say, well, God can't be this, God can't be that, my answer would be exactly where are you getting your expertise about what God is or is not? I've got his own words on it. What do you have?
Yeah, exactly.
I'll go by his words about himself before I'll go about your guesses and, speculations. How's that going?
Yeah.
You know?
All right. That's cool. I think you put my eyes on some of that stuff, and I do appreciate it.
Okay, Michael. Good questions. I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. And we got a couple lines open at 1-800-438-5090. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got, as I said, available lines for you to call, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Rick calling from Carmel, California. Rick, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I called back regarding an issue that we didn't get back to.
Yeah, didn't you get cut off last week sometime?
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Sorry about that. I don't remember what happened or why it happened, but go ahead.
Well, I remember that you were talking to, someone from the LDS, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and also I would include the Jehovah Witnesses, and there's just one comment I wanted to make, that's all, and if you have a different understanding, you can... I'm sure you'll certainly let us know. But in Isaiah 43:10, part of it says, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. And every time I talk to anyone from either one of those church groups, I always bring that to their attention, and I have yet to have one be able to give me an answer that satisfies why they believe there's more than one God.
Yeah.
And the scripture clearly points out that there's not. And, of course, the final bottom line that I find out from anyone that I've ever talked to the groups, they really don't have full trust in the scriptures.
That's right.
And, therefore, they don't believe everything that it says. But that's where I stop with them. If they can't answer this question, if they cannot answer Isaiah 43:10, it's kind of a waste of time to talk to them any further. So I'll just get off the line and let you make any further comments you might want to make about that.
Okay, Rick, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay.
Yeah, I did actually quote that scripture to the Mormon I was talking to. I didn't give the reference, but I paraphrased that scripture for him. And I agree with you, Rick. I think that both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and for that matter, any group that's what I call a cult of that sort, does have this in common. They claim to believe the scriptures, but they really don't believe the scriptures as much as they believe something else. The Watchtower Society, which is, you know, it owns the Jehovah's Witnesses' lives, it tells them what they can believe and what they cannot believe. And therefore, if you show them in the scripture that the scripture says something different than what the Watchtower Society says, they simply won't listen to you. They can't. Because their real loyalty is not to the scripture. Their real loyalty is to the Watchtower Society and their interpretations. They're not allowed to think. In many cases, they're not even allowed to read, literature from another viewpoint. Because the Watchtower Society is afraid they will think and they will see something on their own. And it's a total bondage of the mind and of the spirit. That's what cults basically are, is they're prisons. They're spiritual prisons for people to surrender their minds and their consciences to a higher authority, not God, but a human authority, an organizational authority, and not to think for themselves. And the Mormon Church has, of course, not only the Mormon Church, but they have some books that they say are on the same level as the Bible. They've got the Book of Mormon, probably the best known. Then there's the Doctrines and Covenants, and there's the Pearl of Great Price. And these three books, in addition to the Bible, are all considered to be the Word of God. But when they tell what they think about the Bible, they say the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it's correctly translated. And what that means is insofar as it agrees with everything else Joseph Smith wrote in their other books. And Joseph Smith, therefore, is the ultimate authority, not the Bible. Now, whereas the Bible itself says that you have no need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you and will teach you in all things, and you don't need any human teachers, the Mormon Church says, no, that's not true. You need Joseph Smith to tell you what it means, because if you read it without him, the Holy Spirit might reveal to you something different than what he says. So he replaces the Holy Spirit, and therefore he replaces freedom of conscience, freedom of thought. And really, that is the difference between a cult and true Christianity. And I might want to say this, too, before I go and take another call. There are groups that we would not normally call cults. They are ordinary denominations of Christianity. But some of them have the same cult-like influence over people. I'm not saying that's true of any whole denominations necessarily, but there are churches, individual churches from certain denominations, denominations that we would not call cults, we call them Christian. But because of the dynamics of the leadership there and the power, the way the power is wielded there and so forth, there are churches that will treat people the same way the cults do. And that is that if you begin to think for yourself, if you begin to disagree with them, they will force you out or scare you out or something. They will not allow you to remain in the fellowship with a different viewpoint from theirs, because they're not really promoting Christianity. They're promoting the views of their leadership. And that's exactly what the cults do. A person who's really a Christian, a minister who's really a Christian, will encourage people to think for themselves, to read the Bible, to pray through things. And even if they disagree with the pastor, at least they are free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. When man steps in and says, you can't think for yourself, you can't decide for yourself, you have to believe what we believe. Well, the Spirit of the Lord isn't there. He's been quenched out of that place. There's no liberty. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord really is, God is leading individuals. And it's true. Some people mistake God's leading, and some people get the wrong idea for a while. But if they continue to follow God, He'll steer them back the right way. He's the shepherd, and they're the sheep. And the organized church, whether it's the Watchtower Society or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or whether it's a Baptist church or Assembly of God church, or any other kind of church, if the leadership says you must believe what we believe, and you're not allowed to think for yourself and read the Bible for yourself and let the Holy Spirit guide you, that group, I think, is pretty much a cult. And that's, in fact, how I would define a cult, is having that very characteristic. All right, we're going to talk next to Laura, who's calling from Salinas, California. And if you'd like to call, we have some time left before we're done. And some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. And we have about 15 minutes left. You can call if you like. We're going to talk to Laura now from Salinas, California. Hi, Laura.
Hi. Hi, Steve. I think my question goes along with the line of the last person that you were talking to. I wanted you to comment on Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I was wondering about the, first of all, ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I mean, we see, and then the second part, as far as the power of God unto salvation, it seems like the power of God is Him helping us to come into sanctification and and if this kind of gospel was being preached in the churches, we would see more godliness. We would see more people like Christ. We wouldn't have to always be wondering where people stand and what they believe. And I'm just wondering, all the pornography that's in the churches and all the different things that's in the churches, why aren't we becoming stronger in Christ instead of seeing the church growing in, like, you know, the dynamic that it is with these mega churches and everything, and yet we don't see Jesus. Could you comment about the gospel that is supposed to be preached and the power of God in that gospel?
Well, you touched on something close to my heart. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I think the reason we've got such lame churches and such anemic Christians, if we could call them Christians truly at all, I don't know if God regards them as Christians or not, that's up to him to decide, I can't judge, but is that I think a lot of preachers and churches as institutions are ashamed of the gospel, or maybe they're just unaware of the gospel. You know, so many churches, they mention Jesus, of course, because they're churches. People expect them to mention Jesus, but they don't lay the claims of Christ in an uncompromising way upon the congregation. They don't insist, in many cases, on the lordship of Christ and let people know that if you want to call yourself a Christian, what that means is you become a disciple of Jesus. And if you don't want to be a disciple, then please find another word for what you want to call yourself. Don't call yourself a Christian. Because the word disciple and the word Christian are synonyms in the Bible. Unfortunately, we have lots of people in churches today that would say they're Christians because they go to a church that calls itself Christian, but they don't know what the gospel is. They don't realize that there's a kingdom that God has established and a king. And what we're called to do is to surrender to that king because we're rebels against him. By nature, we're trying to establish our own kingdom. Or we're working for the establishment of somebody else's kingdom. We're part of, you know, a cog in someone else's machine. But Jesus is the king of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. And certainly we are not really Christians until we come to the point where we surrender everything in our life and say, okay, Jesus, you're the king and I'm the follower. Now, there's great advantage to me in that. But unfortunately, we have forgotten what advantage Christ is supposed to get out of it. And this is where our gospel, as it's been presented, is powerless and vapid, I believe. I have been in a number of churches recently, and I won't necessarily, broad brush all of them, but I will say this, that an awful lot of the singing and the messages that I've heard in churches that are, I believe there's good people in them who are sincere, and I believe the pastors are sincere, but it must be a blind spot or something. And the worship leaders, I assume, are sincere, too. I was at a worship service this morning, and I'd have to make the same comment about it. The singing is about me. It's not about God. You know, the singing is about me coming to worship God, me being satisfied with Jesus. Jesus, you satisfy me. And I was thinking all this time, well, I mean, these things are true, but this isn't worship. This is just focusing on me. You know, worship is where I forget about me and put God at the center. And not only my singing, but my whole life. This is what Christianity is, and it's nothing less. If we have something less than that, what I have isn't Christianity. I have churchianity. I have an Americanization that of something that is remotely like Christianity, but not enough so to get people to heaven, in my opinion. So, in my judgment, our churches are totally man-centered. And we mention the name of Jesus, but the context in which we do so is always in answering the desires of me and my questions about me. I heard a very good sermon yesterday, good in terms of content, about God's, being the creator and so forth and its implications. And frankly, I don't want to criticize the preacher. I think he did a very good job. But I did notice that a lot of it was a lot of the whole service was entertainment oriented, and I just felt like, you know, the sermon was good, but its impact was lost on the whole spirit of the church service, which seemed to be entertain the group. I felt like I was in a theater, you know, and I just think that's why we don't have very strong Christians anymore. Now, it seems from the outside as if we've got some strong churches because we've got some very big churches. We've got churches that are huge, and they're able to pay the mortgage on very large buildings, and they're packed out with people, and they're slick, man. I mean, their services are slick. But when you really look at the lives of the average Christians, it's not impressive. And it's strange, too, because I believe that the average person who goes to these churches is probably a sincere believer. I think they're a sincere believer, but their whole religious corporate experience is calculated to keep them shallow and self-centered and keep them thinking in terms of their need, their satisfaction, their benefits. And, you know, what some preachers need to start doing, and whole churches have to be, I think church services have to be geared around this, a totally different theme. And the theme is, it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what God's rights are. The question is He satisfied? I was thinking, as I was in a worship service this morning, I won't mention where it was, and this is Monday, it wasn't a church service, but it was a gathering where there's some worship. You know, I was thinking of the scripture in Isaiah 53 where it says that He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And I was thinking, as God looks down at this group, and He sees this is the result of Christ's travail of His soul, would He be satisfied with this? Is He satisfied to have a bunch of people who are still immaturely looking to be satisfied themselves? It's not about satisfying us. It's about satisfying Him. The real issue, Christianity is not for me, and it's not for you, Laura. It's not for anyone listening to this except God. It's for God. And what people need to be told is, you know, you need to have a total change in your life, which means not just that you stop doing bad things and start doing good things and add some religious stuff to your life. It means that you stop living for yourself altogether, and you start living for God altogether. And it'll no longer matter to you what it costs you to be faithful to Him. You won't be whining when you go through trials because you'll figure, well, if this pleases God, then so be it. I receive it. This is how Christians were in the first century. This is how Christianity is when it's alive. But these days, when Christians are suffering or something, they go running to psychologists, or they go running to recovery groups, or they do all kinds of things, and there's no power. There's no power in their religion. And this is a very, very sad thing. And it's been bothering me very much lately because, frankly, I have visited a number of large churches, and I know some of the people in some of these churches to be good people. But the churches are so grievous to me in some respects. I mean, again, I'm not judging the individuals. I really think it's a blind spot. I think some of the people who organize the services, it's kind of a blind spot for them. Or maybe I'm the blind one, you know. I could be the one who's wrong. I'm not insisting that I'm the standard by which everyone has to measure. I'm just saying that from my understanding of Christianity as a person who's been in the ministry for 35 years, and basically I've always tried to just judge what normal ministry is by what the scripture says, because I'm not really a part of any organization that colors my thinking so much about it. I just feel the church is in a very grievous condition, and the gospel is not. Sometimes the gospel is preached in good words, but the words are drowned out. You know, the old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is shouting so loud. Sometimes the whole service of the church is just so entertainment-oriented and so forth. It's so me-oriented, so please the people-oriented, that even when the sermon is good, and the sermon is, you know, in another setting that sermon would have had impact, it is its impact is totally diluted by the whole spirit of the meeting and the gathering. And it's, you know, people are going there like they're going to a theater to be entertained. And that is, I'm just very, very sad about that. Now, that's not true of every church, I'm sure. It's just true of most of the churches that I know of. And I'm very, very sorry about it. And I don't really know what to do about it, except to say the things I just said.
Right. What about the discipleship? I mean, I know the last church that I went and I joined, they, you know, you hear about the 27 doctrines of the church, and they call that discipling you. But then if you have any questions after that, there's really nobody to answer your questions. And you mentioned the scripture that says that, you know, that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Is it, since there's nobody out there to disciple us, is it our responsibility, because he's still, you know, even if we're in the middle of Laodicea, we're still responsible to Christ, and we're still responsible to the Bible.
That's exactly right. And we need to remember this. We can't blame a lukewarm church for our own lukewarmness.
Right.
Remember, there was about 1,000 years from, you know, around 500 AD till about 1500 AD, about 1,000 years time, where the only church in the world was the Roman Catholic Church, and it was about as corrupt as it's ever been in its history. You know, those were the very worst years of the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, most of the Christians there were probably starved to death for any kind of spiritual nurture. The spiritual leadership were corrupt. The doctrines were corrupt. But you know what? There were a few people, like the Waldenses or the Paulicians or the Hussites, who said, you know, we're not satisfied with this. We're going to go by what the Bible says. Most of them got burned at the stake by the church for doing that. Fortunately, at this point, the churches aren't burning us at the stake for disagreeing with them and saying we want to go by what the Bible says. But nonetheless, they couldn't blame the church for their ignorance. They had to press into God individually. And there are times when the church is doing great. There's times when there's revival, and you can be right in the church, working in the church, and serving the church, and in doing so, you're serving the kingdom of God. There's other times where the church is totally compromised, and it's more like an extension of the kingdom of darkness in some ways. And at those times, you just have to be a light, even if you're the only light you know.
Right. I just feel trapped in all of it, and I know that I've been blaming for a long time without even really, you know, realizing that I was blaming. I was putting the responsibility on them, and then all of a sudden I started to wake up and say, you still have a responsibility here. And I just find myself, you know, just fighting my own carnal nature. And
yeah.
It would be easier if there were people that were wanting to do the same thing, and that, you know, I think that a lot of the people that are around your show, I think they're sensing the same type of thing, but it's still, we're spread out all over the place. And I'm basically by myself. I'm ill, and so my illness, you know, controls, you know, some
yeah.
of that too. But that's not an excuse either. You know, I'm just tired of making excuses, and I'm tired of and being the people that God wants us to be.
Well, first of all, it's not going to be done by us getting exceptionally religious and doing a lot of religious things. It's going to be done by our hearts being broken
mm-hmm.
over the reproach that has come to God through the people who are called by his name. That when you're brokenhearted and crushed because God's name is blasphemed among the heathen, because the Christians are a bunch of lukewarm people who don't advertise Christ for who he is, then you just cry out to God from a broken heart, and then the rest is in, the ball is in his court. Of course, you'll want to start making choices to eliminate things in your life that you see as interfering with your spiritual life. No doubt if you see neglect of reading the Bible or neglect of prayer as something that's a problem in your life, you need to start adding more of that. But it's not going to be about religious stuff. It's going to be about having a heart for God and crying out for God and keeping your heart tender and keeping your heart on God's side, even when the rest of Christianity around you doesn't seem to care much about the heart of God. They just care about building their big churches.
Right. Thank you.
Laura, I'm out of time here, unfortunately. I'd like to talk longer, but this program's only an hour long. I wish it was two.
Yeah.
God bless you, sister. All right. We'll talk again. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. Also, my speaking schedule. I'll be speaking in the Oregon and Southern Washington area this coming weekend. If you want information about the locations of that, you can go to the website also. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's The Narrow Path. You have to include the word the.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us today, and Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. Bye-bye.
When disaster strikes, will you be ready? Hi, I'm Marie.